Our expository text today is taken from the prophet Jeremiah. We'll be on page 735. It'll be Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Prophet Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. National Magazine for Pastors once carried a rating system for pastors and their sermons, sort of based on the rating system we have in the movie business. There were interesting categories. It begins with a G rating for general audience sermons. And these sermons were full of inoffensive, childlike platitudes and are often described as wonderful and marvelous by those who walk out of the service and shake the pastor's hand. Then the next category was MC for mature congregations. At times, the sermons actually make the gospel relevant to today and even contain mild suggestions for changes of behavior and attitude. These sermons are often described as challenging or thought-provoking, though no one actually intends to put any of it into practice, but still, that's how they regard it. Then there is the R rating, definitely for restricted to those not upset by truth. This sermon tells it like it is and therefore threatens the comfortable, most often described as disturbing or even controversial, and usually indicates that the preacher has some source of outside income as his position is threatened. Finally, there's the X-rated sermon, positively limited to those who can handle explosive ideas. This sermon really socks it to them. It's the kind of sermon that landed Jeremiah in the miry pit, that had Amos run out of town, that got John the Baptist a haircut, and caused Stephen to be stoned to death. These sermons are often described as shocking or in poor taste, and the pastor who preaches this sermon better have his suitcases packed and his life insurance paid up. What do you think of that rating system, huh? Where, for example, would you put, say, Joel Osteen? Or maybe Louis Giglio? Or how about John Piper? Or how about the prophet Jeremiah? Well, I would say according to that system, the prophet Jeremiah was definitely in the strongest category. More than any other prophet, Jeremiah suffered as a result of his preaching. People rarely wanted to listen to what he had to say, and no wonder. It seemed that his messages were full of sad news and bad news and gloom and doom, and then sad news and more bad news and more gloom and doom, right? In fact, it was so sad that even Jeremiah wept over his sermons. He is known, of course, as the weeping prophet, right? And it wasn't as if Jeremiah enjoyed this sort of sermons that God gave him. In fact, he wished that he didn't have to preach them. But he writes that the Spirit of the Lord would burn in him like a fire, that his bones would be on fire, and I am worn out trying to hold in these messages. I just can't stop. I'm compelled to preach what God has given me, as unpopular as those sermons are. So you see, he was compelled by God to speak against Israel. Why? Because God's people had left the relationship. They had broken covenant with God. Instead of keeping the commandments of God, they were abrogating them. Instead of staying away from foreign gods, they were whoring after foreign idols. Instead of keeping the Sabbath, instead of looking out for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the marginalized, they were breaking the Sabbath, they were exploiting the marginalized, and they were living only unto themselves. And thus they were blaspheming the very name of God that they were called to honor. Right? So God used Jeremiah to preach some very strong sermons to remind these people that the promise of his first covenant meant prosperity and protection if they obeyed the laws, but if they broke the laws, then what would happen? The curse would come upon them. Decline, oppression, and even exile from the very land that God had given them. That's what he preached. And thus, in the 6th century BC, Jeremiah identified Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument in the hand of God to bring judgment upon Israel because they had broken covenant with him. And thus, when the Babylonians surrounded the city of Jerusalem, there were many in Jerusalem who said, hey, let's rely upon God. Let's call out to God. Let's believe that God will deliver us even against these odds. Now, doesn't that sound very spiritual? Doesn't that sound very patriotic? But what did Jeremiah say? Jeremiah was called by God to speak against this council and to announce that the wisest course was to surrender to the Babylonians, to accept the judgment of God, and thus perhaps rely upon the mercy of God and mitigate that judgment. What do you think the reaction to Jeremiah was to that council under those circumstances? They called him a traitor. We need to shut that man up. And they arrested him and they threw him in a pit because he spoke the truth. Now, who was right in the end? Jeremiah or his foes? History tells us in 586, the Babylonians stormed the gates of Jerusalem, they tore down the walls, they razed the temple, they plundered the people. And hundreds and thousands of Jews were exiled. You see, God had called Jeremiah to tell it like it is. No matter how unpopular, no matter how painful. Therefore, it's quite refreshing to come to today's reading from Jeremiah after so many chapters of gloom and doom, to find here no fireworks, no scoldings, no condemnation, no more weeping. You see, the task of any prophet and any preacher is twofold, isn't it? What's the task of every preacher and prophet? To comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That's the job of every preacher and every prophet. Jeremiah had done a very good job of afflicting Israel in the comfort of its sin and disobedience. Now it was time for him to bring comfort to those going into exile. In fact, this section of Jeremiah is known as the Book of Consolation. These words are so beautiful and so profound that they are welcome to our ears, just as they were to the ears of Jeremiah's audience. Listen to these words again. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Those are words of hope, aren't they? God is making a new covenant with Israel. A new covenant. Isn't that great? Isn't that positive? Isn't that good news? It's sort of like a mulligan in golf. How many of you know what a mulligan is? We talked about this in the office. Sylvia didn't know what a mulligan was. What did you think it was, Sylvia? Something out of Brooklyn. Something Irish, right? What was it? Stew. Mulligan stew, of course. All right. No, that's not the right mulligan. It's a different mulligan. Mulligan stew. Although, that's pretty nice stuff. No, a mulligan is, it doesn't happen amongst pros, of course. It happens amongst amateurs like me, who maybe golf 3 times a year, if Frankie can get me out there. And you come to the first hole, and you tee up the ball, and you look at that open fairway, and it's just green grass as far as you can see. But out in the periphery is a little speck, a little dot, which is a little pond, a little murky pond, a little water hazard. So you get ready to tee that ball off, and you hit that ball, hoping to hit it down that broad fairway. But what happens instead, that ball is like not a heat-seeking missile. It is a water-seeking golf ball and goes directly for that tiny little spot of a pond and bloop, disappears, gone, over. And you think, this is why I don't golf. But then your golf buddy, who's got your back, says what? Why don't you take it as a mulligan? That's a mulligan. What's a mulligan? It's a do-over. Why don't you just pretend that didn't happen and just start all over? Wow, what a feeling that is. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace in golf. It's cheating, but it's grace. Just overlook that. Well, that's kind of what God is saying here. Let's start anew. Let's start afresh. Let's start with a better covenant. And thus God promises Israel a second chance, right? Now, do you believe in giving people a second chance? How many of you have had situations where people have broken covenant with you, betrayed you, hurt you, disappointed you? Are you the type of person who tends to give people a second chance? Or are you the type of person who says, no way, dude, suffer? Which are you like? Read about one night in a church service, a young woman felt the tug of the Holy Spirit in her life during the course of the sermon, and the pastor gave an altar call. She came up to give her life to Christ. You should have heard the gossip that started. She was a notorious sinner in the community. She was into drug abuse, into alcohol abuse, and she was even into prostitution. Not the kind of girl you want to bring home to mom. But she had a genuine encounter with Christ, it seemed, and her life began to change. And she began to get involved in that congregation, and she became a servant of the Lord. She even worked in its Christian ed department, worked with kids. Well, lo and behold, as time went on, it seems the pastor's son, and actually my pastor, the pastor's son is here today, Ben, and his lovely wife, Christina. There's Ben and Christina. Not this pastor's son, but a different pastor's son. There was a little gossip going on about that, because suddenly the pastor's son seemed to be very interested in Christian ed. in Sunday school, and he started staying after services when he used to just leave very quickly. And it seemed he took a shine to this young woman and finally announced to one and all that they were getting married. Well, that's when the trouble began. That's when the gossip really started to buzz. And it got so bad, they actually had a church meeting about this because they were fearful that this woman would relapse and bring scandal upon the church, and they wanted to talk about it. And so they talked about it. They gossiped about it, of course, in very holy language. You know how that goes. Will you pray for this? Pray for what? I'll pray for that. You know how that goes. And it got ugly, nasty. And this poor girl started crying. Till finally the pastor's son stood up and he looked those people in the eye and he says, "You know what's on trial here? What's on trial here is not her past. What's on trial here is whether or not the blood of Jesus can wash our sins away and whether or not people can start anew. That's what's on trial here." Amen? Amen. So that's a good question. Can Jesus really wash away our sins? Can Jesus really allow us to make a new start? Well, that was the very question, of course, that Jeremiah asked in Jeremiah 13 when he asked the famous question, "Can a leopard change its spots?" It was in the context as you try to do good, but you do evil. You're so accustomed to doing evil, you can't do good. Can a leopard change his spots? And the answer to that seemed to be apparently no, because God had given Israel, you read the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, over and over they sinned. God would give them a second chance. They'd sin, a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance, a thousandth chance, and they kept going back and sinning and rebelling, and it wasn't working. It wasn't working. Something was wrong. That's why God declares here what? That he's going to establish a new covenant. Under this new covenant, people would really be changed from the inside out through the work of the cross. And that's the promise that is made here. So I ask you the question that the pastor's son asked, does Christ wash away sin or not? Does he or doesn't he? Well, if he doesn't, then we're all in trouble, aren't we? We might as well just leave. There's no hope. But that's the great message of Christianity, that people really can be changed, that people's sin really can be forgiven, that people really can be given a new beginning and a new start. And this old covenant of externalized religion written on stone tablets becomes internalized as God writes his law upon our very hearts and our minds, and it becomes a part of who we are, how we think. That's the power of the new covenant. Indeed, this promise of God in verse 31 of a new covenant is the first time in the Old Testament and the only time that God promises a new testament or a new covenant. Did you know that? First time and only time. And thus, many Jewish folk are reluctant to acknowledge that there is a New Testament. Why? Because by definition, it supersedes the Old Testament, doesn't it? Nobody likes to be superseded. How many of you know the old Jewish joke of the Gentile goes into the Jewish bookstore? He says to the owner of the Jewish bookstore, he says, "Do you have any Old Testaments?" And the owner says to him, "How old do you want it?" How old of a New Testament you want? Huh? What's the implication there? What's wrong with the Old Testament? Why do we need a New Testament, right? That's the idea. That's the problem. Well, obviously, God thought there was something wrong with the old one. That's why he uses Jeremiah to introduce a new one. So too, the biblical history of Israel would suggest that the old one wasn't working. That's why the Rabbi Saul, better known as the Apostle Paul, says in 2 Corinthians 3:3 that the old covenant was a covenant written on stone tablets, whereas the new covenant is written on human tablets. In the old covenant, we had the letter of the law. In the new covenant, we have the spirit of the law. And Jesus tells us what the spirit of the law is. What's the essence of the law? What can it be boiled down to? Love. Love God. Love your neighbor by the power of the Holy Spirit. And is that not the same covenant that Jesus talked about on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room? As he celebrated his last Passover meal, he took the Passover cup and gave it new meaning and said, what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and thereby establishes that new covenant that Jeremiah predicted 600 years before. It's a new covenant where the Jews wouldn't have to once again offer sheep and bulls for a sacrifice, but Jesus, the blameless, spotless Lamb of God, would offer himself up once and for all forgiveness. So the question is, can a leopard change his spots? Can people's hearts and lives really undergo change and transformation? The cynic says no, but God says yes, yes. Under the new covenant, even human hearts can be changed. Now, in closing, it's a true story that William Willimon tells. William Willimon was the dean of chapel at Duke University. Some of you March Madness people may have Duke. You're still alive. Butler, sorry to hear about that, Jeff. Well, Willimon was the dean of chapel there, and once he went to visit his mother in California, and she invited him to church on Sunday, so he went. Turns out the regular preacher wasn't there. Instead, there was this guy who was preaching that day named Chuck Colson. Ever heard of him? Some of you people are too young, I know. Chuck Colson was mixed up with Richard Nixon in the Watergate scandal. He was Nixon's hatchet man and was convicted of various felons, was disbarred, and was thrown into prison. At the start of the service, Willimon's mother leaned over and whispered to him in those church whispers, you know, the whisper that everybody can hear. I didn't come to church to hear no jailbird, she says. And he says, Mom, he came to Christ. He was converted. He's different. That's what they all say to the parole board. So Colson got up there and he started preaching. And he said, you know, this is a little strange for me to be preaching to a congregation that is so well-to-do. And here on television, it was a big church, and it was being broadcast to thousands of people. He said, I am accustomed to preaching to murderers and rapists and thieves. Of course, because he preached in the prison. I'm not accustomed to this. But then he asked, if Jesus came back to earth, where do you think Jesus would preach the most? Where would he hang out? What kind of people do you think he would be associating with? Well, he didn't really like that question. And then he launched into the sins of rampant materialism and greed and insensitivity to the poor, and he looked those people in the eyeballs and laid it on them. And at the end of the service, Willimon's mother leaned over and said to him, well, I sure hope he enjoyed preaching here today because he ain't being invited back. I guess they were hoping for a G-rated sermon, and they got something different. I don't know if Colson ever went back there, but I do know that Chuck Colson is living proof that God can truly change people's lives. Amen? Let me read it to you again. This covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. How's he going to do that? By the Holy Spirit of God. I will be their God. They will be my people. You and I, we Gentiles who were not a people, are now known as the people of God. No longer will they teach their neighbor to say to one another, know the Lord. It's not going to be a monopoly of the priests, of the Pharisees, of the religious elite. Everybody will know the Lord. Men, women, young, old, no matter what language they speak, God is going to pour out His Holy Spirit on all. It's going to be Pentecost every Sunday. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, our God is a God of second chances. Our God is a God who helps us and lets us start anew. Our God is a God who can change our lives, our hearts. How do we know that? He changed Chuck Colson's life. He changed my life. He changed dozens of people's lives in this congregation. And if you've never yet asked Him to change your life, you can do that today. You can say to Him, Lord, I've been the captain of my ship. I've been the Lord of my life. And my life's a mess. I want you to be on the throne of my life. I want you to take the sins of my past and I want you to forget them. I want you to make a new heart in me. I want you to change me from the inside out. You can do that by faith. God wants to change your life from this day forward. He can do that. He's done it before. He can do it again. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you're a God of second chances. That you're a God who is merciful. You're a God who understands what we're made of. You're a God who fully understands what we go through as human beings. Lord, you know that there are certain people here who have been in the cusp of indecision. They know what's right. They know what needs to be done. They know they need to give you the throne of their life. But they've been holding back. I pray, Lord, that by your grace, you'd help them to be courageous, to choose the right thing, to take that step of faith. Choose you this day. That you would meet them in that decision. And fill them, bless them, change them, assure them that they are yours. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.